Let's do that together then. Let's open the word of the Lord to Exodus, the book of Exodus, chapter 7. We dealt last week, boys and girls, if you remember, with Aaron's staff, which became a serpent, swallowing the serpents of the Egyptian magicians. And we said how that account was sort of symbolic of these plagues, as the Lord God would show himself in these 10 plagues to be a powerful God over the gods, or the so-called gods of Egypt. And this morning we see that already here in the plague, with the first plague which the Lord brought upon Egypt, of turning the river, the Nile River, into blood. I'd like to read that account with you this morning. Again, Exodus chapter 7, verses 14 through 24. And incidentally, this evening we'll be dealing with the second plague, the plague of frogs. First of all, Exodus 7, beginning at verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning. As he goes out to the water, wait on the bank of the Nile to meet him, and take in your hand the staff that was changed into a snake. Then say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, Let my people go, so that they may worship me in the desert. But until now you have not listened. This is what the Lord says. By this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed into blood. The fish in the Nile will die, and the river will stink. The Egyptians will not be able to drink its water. The Lord said to Moses, Tell Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams and canals, over the ponds and all the reservoirs, and they will turn to blood. Blood will be everywhere in Egypt, even in the wooden buckets and stone jars. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded. He raised his staff in the presence of Pharaoh and his officials and struck the water of the Nile, and all the water was changed into blood. The fish in the Nile died, and the river smelled so bad that the Egyptians could not drink its water. Blood was everywhere in Egypt. But the Egyptian magicians did the same things by their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Instead, he turned and went into his palace and did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile to get drinking water, because they could not drink the water of the river. Thus far, we read the word of the Lord, and may he add his blessing to it. For the sake of those who have outlines and for the sake of those who might have manuscripts, we're skipping over the introduction today. If you have that, that's wonderful. You can read it a little bit later. It's just introductory ideas about what a plague is, and I think as we'll go into the sermon itself, we'll get a pretty good idea of that. But just basically the theme for the text is the Lord God turns Egypt's water, or Egypt's river, to blood. And this morning we asked two main questions of our text, very simple questions. First, why the river? Why is that the target of the Lord's first plague that he brings against Egypt? And then secondly, why blood? Why does he turn it to blood? Those two questions as we look at our text. First of all, why the river? One of the most important things to remember about the plagues is that each one is deliberately designed to strike at a specific target for a very specific reason. And I thought of a good illustration, or at least what I thought would be a good illustration, would be the way our military wages war, our modern military. It carries out strategic strikes against the enemy. And these strikes are designed to cripple the enemy's infrastructure, be it their communications capability, be it their transportation or their manufacturing. And the bombs we drop, or the bombs we launch, the missiles we launch, are called smart bombs, right? They're guided by those laser-guided missile systems, and they're aimed at specific targets, again, hoping to achieve a very deliberate goal. I think that kind of warfare is actually very similar to what God wages here against Pharaoh and against Egypt in each of these plagues. Remember as well who our God is and the nature of our God. God does nothing by accident, nothing in a random fashion. We may not always understand why God does what he does in our lives and why God does what he does in the world, but we do know that everything God does, there's an order, there's a reason, and there's a perfect purpose and meaning. And let's back up as well and remember this. This battle, what's going on here between the Lord God of Israel and Egypt and her gods and Pharaoh, is ultimately about worship. Remember that from a previous passage. God says to Pharaoh, "Let my people go. Let my firstborn son go, that they might worship me." And what was Pharaoh's response in a previous passage? He says, "Why should I? Who is this Lord? Who is this God? Who is this Yahweh that I should listen to him, or that I should let these people go to worship him?" So God will show Pharaoh who he is and why he is to be feared, why he is to be obeyed, why he and he alone is to be worshipped. So in that way, it makes perfect sense that the first salvo which God fires, the first missile, if you will, that he launches, is aimed at the Nile River. Why? Well, there's two main reasons. The first, it's because of the importance of the Nile River to Egypt as a whole. The Egyptians practically owed their entire existence to the Nile River. I think in the very same way that farmers, perhaps in Southern California, would owe their entire existence, even the cities and villages there, to the irrigation systems. Otherwise, it would be just nothing but desert. So too, the Egyptians depended on the Nile. In fact, one commentator wrote this to help us understand what kind of effect this would have. He said, "To understand how distressing this was for the Egyptians, one has to appreciate how dependent they were upon the Nile. The river was their lifeblood. It was the basis for their entire civilization. The Egyptians used the Nile for almost everything. Without it, their land would have been a desert. The river provided the transportation system that helped move goods from place to place, the irrigation system that enabled them to grow their crops. It was their water supply, their food supply, fish, one of the main staples in Egypt. And the river's annual floods set the calendar each year and gave them that fertile soil as the rivers overflowed, then receded, and left that rich mud or goo," right? Those who live down by the Kankakee River know what that's like too, when that river overflows and it leaves that rich, fertile topsoil to grow. I think perhaps we could understand this, and boys and girls, you think of this, if we could grasp the terror and distress of what happened in Egypt, similar to what would happen in our area if Lake Michigan dried up, or if something else happened. Let's say you go into your house today and you would going to take a shower in the morning, or maybe put on some coffee, so you turn the faucet on in the kitchen, and out of the faucet comes this brown, goo, raw sewage instead of water. So you can't drink, you can't bathe, certainly can't irrigate the crops. That'd be very distressing to us. What's going on here? What happened to our water supply? This is exactly what happened when the Lord our God turned the Nile River into blood so that the fish died. And the river began to stink, no water to drink, and nothing again to irrigate the crops. So it shouldn't be a surprise to us then to find out that the Egyptians not only looked to the Nile as a life source, but they worshiped the Nile River. The Nile was a god to the people of Egypt. And that leads us to the second reason why God aimed that first salvo at the Nile. The Lord wanted to show Egypt how powerless and lifeless their gods were, and to reveal to them that he was the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, that he was the life-giving and the life-taking God. He was God over all the rivers and streams. He's the God over all nations and peoples. At least three different gods were associated with the Nile River. You might know this first name. One was Osiris. He was the main god of the Nile. He is depicted in art and literature as a figure in which the river itself ran through his bloodstream, I thought of an oil tycoon from Texas, and maybe someone would draw a cartoon of somebody like this with oil running through his veins, sort of like this god of of the Nile. That was Osiris. Another god that was associated with the Nile River was a god whose name was Nu, N-U, the god of the life of the river. But the most important god of them all was perhaps the god named Hapi, H-A-P-I. He had that of a bearded face, breasts like that of a woman, and a pregnant stomach. And the idea was that each time the Nile flooded its banks, it gave new birth to Egypt. It nursed Egypt. The idea is that he gave strength to the Egyptians so that they might grow and increase and multiply. And for centuries, Egyptians worshipped these gods, and they sang their songs to their gods, just as we sing praises to our God. In fact, they called Hapi by the very same names we call our God, the giver of life, the Lord of sustenance, and the God who causes the whole land to live through his provisions. It's for that reason we sang that psalm this morning from Psalm 104. Doesn't it sound a lot like the psalm? Thy spirit, O Lord, thy spirit makes life to abound. The earth is renewed, fruitful the ground. And we sing to God, the God of heaven. Ascribe glory and wisdom and might. Let God and his creatures forever delight. But you see, boys and girls, the Egyptians weren't praising the Lord, the God of the heavens and the earth, were they? And while the Egyptians were right to recognize that everything they had was given to them by someone else, by something else, and that, yes, they were dependent upon that river for their life, instead of serving and worshiping the Lord our God, the Creator God, who created the river, who caused its banks to overflow, instead of serving and worshiping the Lord our God, who gave them every good and perfect gift from above, in their foolish unbelief, they worshiped the created thing. They worshiped the object of creation, the river, in the place of God. Like Romans 1, the Egyptians exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worshiped false gods, gods of their own imagination, gods of their own creation, after their own image and what they thought a god should be and do. Thus they were guilty of idolatry. And so the Lord's attack on the river was a deliberate attack, not only on the object of their physical life and physical well-being as a nation, but it was directed at their religion, at their gods, at their spiritual well-being as a nation. And it was abundantly clear as the days passed and as the river of blood began to reek and smell with the stench of death, that the God of Israel was more powerful than the gods of Egypt. And God is sending his message, the Nile is dead. The Nile is dead. The gods of the Nile are nothing. They're lifeless, they are powerless, as will be those who worship them. And that I am is the one true God. And although that confrontation occurred thousands of years ago, it never ceases to amaze me how really relevant the Word of God is and how contemporary the Bible is with our modern-day society. And how God uses this very same warfare, this very same method to remind us, to show us again and again that he is God. And the things of this world in which we depend upon so much, the things in this world in which we find our comfort and which we find our hope, which we depend upon every morning and every day for security, those things can be taken away in a moment. And those things really amount to nothing. We live in the modern age, and we've fashioned the same kind of gods, and we've modernized them, of course. They have different names, but we still worship false gods. This really gets at the first commandment. I'll mention that this evening, too, as we look even at that Lord's Day. What does the first commandment require of us in terms of worshiping God and him alone? That we not only worship other gods, but that we have nothing else besides God in which we look to or trust in or depend upon. And yet here it is. What do we worship? What do we value? What do we work for? What do we love? What do we dream about? What are our life's goals? Many people find their comfort in the strength of the American dollar. And for some people, their mood rises and falls in keeping with the direction of the Dow Jones Industrial Average. And we saw very recently in this nation what happens when God strikes the market. The housing bubble bursts. The economy, they say, corrects itself. And the job market shrinks. A nest egg that we have for retirement disappears. Our own national safety is compromised by terrorists. And suddenly we see not only how fragile our economy is, but we see how fragile life is. How everything we've come to depend upon and take for granted can crumble that quickly in the ground. You wake up in the morning, you read the newspaper, something terrible happens. The stock market loses 600, 1,000 points. Rich men, wealthy men, mortgage brokers, stockbrokers, they jump out the windows of their skyscrapers. They drive their Maseratis into trees at high speeds, killing themselves because they've lost it all. And the reality is they never had anything in the first place, because all they looked to were the things of this world. It's all they had, that's all they cherished, and it's lost. And you see, for us too, beloved, that is when our faith is tested and tried, and that is when our allegiances, our affections in this life are exposed. That's why we are called to trust in the Lord and have faith in God, because then nothing else matters. If you trust in the Lord and we find in Him our life, our health, our salvation, then everything can be taken from us. Our things, even our health, and yes, even our loved ones. But in the end, we still have everything because we have the Lord Jesus Christ. In Him, we have eternal life. Some of you have heard of that song or even sung that song. We have a recording of that, and now and then we play that in the van from the Ileana choir singing, Give Me Jesus. It's a very simple song, somewhat repetitive, but it speaks so powerfully to that very truth. And I won't go through all the verses, but in the morning when I rise, and then that verse or the chorus, Give Me Jesus. Or when I am alone, Give Me Jesus. Think of that even for the older folks when we lose our loved ones. We grow older, we lose our friends. Sometimes we grow so old, we start to lose our children. When I'm alone, what's left? Give me Jesus. And then at the end, you can have all this world, but give me Jesus. That's our testimony. And thanks be to God, He's done exactly that. God has given us this Jesus as our Savior, as our Lord, as our life. That's why we worship God in Him alone. Because He's not only the giver of life, but He is our life. And in Him, we find all we need. So that is why God struck the Nile. But why blood? Why blood? And boys and girls, I'll go back to you again. Ask you this question. Why did God turn the Nile River to blood? If you wanted to take away the water, why not just dry up the river? Why not turn it into mud? Why not turn it into salt? Undrinkable, can't be used for crops. Why blood? Oh, the answer should be somewhat obvious. It's because blood is a sign of judgment, isn't it? That sends a strong message to the people of Egypt. And this is God's way of telling Pharaoh and all of Egypt and the unbelieving world, God's judgment is coming. God's judgment is here. Blood was a sign of death. The Bible says death is the wages of sin. So Egypt would be made to see, to smell, to taste death in the land. The judgment God brings upon any and all people and any and all lands that refuse to bow the knee, obey Him, and worship Him. We're told the judgment fell along all the Nile, throughout the land. Blood was not only in the river, but in the canals, in the ponds, the reservoirs, even the buckets and jars, stone and wood. Think of that. People use those jars or buckets to carry water from the river to their homes, maybe storing it in their homes, that turned to blood as well. Verse 21 says, they could not drink the water, and this was repeated at least twice in the passage we read. Blood was everywhere in Egypt. So when Pharaoh saw this, what did he do? Let's ask this question first. What should he have done? His heart should have been filled with terror. His heart should have been filled with awe. He should have humbled himself right then and there and bowed his knee to Israel's God. But he has a sinful heart, a proud heart, a defiant heart. And he turns away from the Lord, and he wants to discredit this God. He wants to undermine the power of God. So he calls upon his magicians to do the very same thing. And it's interesting, we don't know where they found water. Most likely they had to travel far enough away from that region to find water somewhere. Water that was not turned to blood. And yet what these men do with the water proves again how foolish and stupid and stubborn they are. How hard their hearts were too. They took that precious water, water that they could have, I guess they could have given it to someone else to drink, or they themselves couldn't buy, but instead they took that precious water, and by their secret arts, they turned that water to blood as well. And you see in their own hardness of heart, as we said before, even with the magicians, the sorcerers turning their staff into snakes as well to prove that they could do it too. They only multiplied their own misery. They only multiplied their own agony and their hatred of God. They wouldn't bend the knee. So they lack any real power, because if they had any real power, they would have turned the blood back into water again. They would have saved Egypt. They would have shamed the God of Israel. But they, just like their gods, had no power to speak of. Again, all they could do with their grand illusions was to change what was most likely a bucket of water into blood. And yet, as petty and small of a sign as that was, that's all it took to harden Pharaoh's heart against God and cause him not to take this judgment to heart, the Bible said. Instead, he walks back into his palace while his people remained in distress. And we read that in their desperation, they dug along the Nile for water, like people digging in the desert, hoping to dig down deep enough to find water. Some commentators say that perhaps they were digging beside the Nile because then the sand could act as a filter to filter out some blood so that they could filter out the blood from the water so they could at least have something to drink. But we know that until the time the Lord would relent, the Nile would remain as blood. In fact, the next plague comes along in verse 25. 7 days had passed living like this before the next plague would come. As we said a moment ago, blood is a sign of God's judgment. In fact, it's the same sign we read about in the book of Revelation, Revelation 16, verses 3 through 7. The bowls of God's wrath are poured out upon the earth. We read, when the third angel poured out his bowl, the rivers and springs of water of the earth became blood. And the angel says this was a just judgment for the way the wicked spilled the blood of the saints and the prophets. And now they have been given blood to drink as they deserve. Well, that's a symbolic way, that's figurative language to say that the wicked, in a sense, will drown in a sea of blood, in the sea of God's eternal judgment. I think of this as it relates to Reformation Day, which we celebrate this weekend. We think of the blood of God's people over the years, the saints, the prophets, the blood of the martyrs that's been shed by the wicked, the hundreds of thousands of lives of the faithful that have been sacrificed down through the ages for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the truth, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even one of our confessions, the Belgic Confession, which sets forth in a very systematic way what the Bible teaches, what we believe. And the introductory words to that confession say that as this was presented to the king, it came with these words that these petitioners were prepared to offer their backs to stripes, their tongues to knives, their mouths to gags, and their whole body to the flames, rather than deny the truth expressed in that confession, which is a summary of the Word of God, of what we believe. So it's a comforting thing to know that in the end, God is the one who brings justice. And in the end, vengeance is His. He will vindicate His people. He will uphold the cause of His people, even before the nations, as He did in Egypt. And He will come to the aid of His people, and He will rescue us. Think of the saints in heaven who cry out, "How long? How long, O Lord?" That they might know the day of the Lord's judgment draws near with every passing day, with every passing hour. And yet we close with these words, that for the nations, for those who were unbelievers, for the wicked, this is still the day of grace. For this very day, this moment, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ continues to go forth here and into all the nations, calling pagan unbelievers, calling unbelievers here in the nations or here in the United States of America and elsewhere to repent, just like the people of Egypt and the Pharaoh of Egypt, calling them to repent, calling idolaters and unbelievers to come to Jesus Christ, to put their faith in Him, that they too can escape the coming judgment. And this gospel goes out to you and to me this morning. And it calls us to do the very same thing, to repent, to come to Jesus as His people again and again. And the irony for us is this, that we want His blood. We want His blood. His blood is a sign of life. The blood of Jesus Christ signals God's judgment against all of our sin, against all of our guilt. It's been washed away. The blood poured out upon the cross, that you and I, as we sang this morning, could be washed and made clean, that you and I might eat His broken body and drink His shed blood and not die but live. How different for us, for God's people, that the blood of Jesus Christ is a river of life for us. It's a river of grace for us. And every time we come to Christ, we come, as it were, to that fountain, to that river, and we ask God again and again by His Spirit, cleanse us, sanctify us, purify us from all of our iniquities and renew our lives in Him. And that's why we come to the table of the Lord again today, to celebrate that life we have through and in the blood of Jesus Christ. We celebrate that by God's grace, His mercy, His justice, that judgment against our sins has been taken away, that we might now know God's blessing, His favor, His love, His life. So we come to the table celebrating the gift of faith, that by faith we cling to this Christ and all of His benefits, and by faith we partake of all of God's grace and goodness and love. Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we give thanks for the Word of God preached in our midst, that it is a word of life, focusing our life in Jesus Christ our Lord, who poured out His body on the cross for a complete remission of all of our sins. Remind us of that again, Lord, that we might believe, that we might have our faith strengthened, even now as we come to the table of our Lord. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.